All right, we are in Romans chapter 1 in our Bibles this evening, as we are studying through, or this afternoon, we're studying through Romans chapter 1, and we have made it to verse 18. Now, the theme in Romans chapter 1 is the theme for the whole book, and the theme that's found in verses 16 and 17, and is very explicitly stated. It tells us in those verses, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." And then, verse 17, which is often overlooked because verse 16 is so popular in the book, but verse 17 states the theme when it says, "For in it," in that gospel, in that good news, "is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." So the theme then is the righteousness of God. And so man receives that righteousness by faith. Now, we're in the midst of studying the revelation of God's righteousness, which will run from chapter 1 all the way through chapter 8. And a subset of the revelation of God's righteousness is found in chapters 1 and 2, and that's Paul presenting the need for that righteousness. And so we've already had two messages on this chapter, and this evening we'll make the third and final message, Lord willing, to paint a very dire picture of mankind and our need for righteousness. The Gentiles are found wanting in Romans chapter 1, and in the first part of chapter 2, you have this idea of very pretentious religious people who are in need of righteousness. The latter part of chapter 2 deals with Jews who need righteousness, and chapter 3 sums it all up for us. There is none righteous. No, not one. And so we find out then in chapter 4 that we're justified by faith, even as Abraham was justified by faith. And then we get into the sanctification section in Romans chapters 5 through 8. But while the righteousness of God is being revealed constantly, and it is that present tense idea in the world, also there is something else that is being revealed constantly. Same present tense idea, and that is the wrath of God. If you look closely, you can see it in verse 18. The wrath of God is being revealed. That's the idea of the verb there. The wrath of God is revealed against, or from heaven rather, against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Okay, so in this verse, God's wrath is constantly being revealed because men are constantly suppressing the truth. And they have been doing this even since the creation of the very world itself. God's wrath has constantly, from the point of the fall all the way forward, has been constantly revealed to mankind because they're holding down the truth of God. And the Bible is also teaching us that as they do suppress the truth, God is angry with them and he will respond. But first we ask, how do men suppress this truth? And the answer begins in verse 19. It says, "Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world," all right, there it is, the creation of the world, it's been happening since then, "his invisible attributes are clearly seen." So there's no disputing this. They are clearly seen. That's what the Word of God says. "Being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead." All right, so that they are without excuse. Those are the two things about God that we know from creation. His power and his deity. That's what Godhead means, the fullness of God, his deity. We know that. "Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things." So, what may be known of God is evident among men who are suppressing the truth at this very moment. That's what's being taught here. God has shown it to them. How? His invisible attributes. They're clearly seen. They're clearly understood. Everyone knows. God cannot be seen because nobody can see God. He's a spirit. Plus, if you could see God, you would be instantly vaporized. All right, so no man can see him, but he's clearly seen. You say, well, how? He's seen in his creation. Even unbelieving people know God exists. But you say, well, I know people that tell me God does not exist, so how can that be possible? They are suppressing the truth. That's what the Bible is teaching. They're holding it down. They don't want to admit that there is a God because then they would be accountable to him. They know his power. They know his deity. It's in creation. They are without excuse. Now, this reminds me of another passage of Scripture in Psalm 19. In Psalm 19 and verse 1, we read, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night utters knowledge." Right, so that very clearly tells us that creation reveals the Creator. In other words, the Hebrew there means that it issues forth, it bubbles forth this information. It's almost like a well, it just keeps on coming. And it's coming, and we're understanding that this is God. You say, well, what particularly about the creation does the psalmist point out? Well, he talks about the heavens. So I was thinking now would be a good time to show how God's power and deity is demonstrated in creation. But that subject is massive. We could talk about the human eye, for instance, and how it is created. We could talk just about the complexity of the cell. But let's just go with what the psalmist talks about, and that's the heavens declaring the glory of God. Did you know that the moon's diameter is roughly the same distance that it is from the east coast of the United States to the west coast of the United States? It is about 2,100 miles in diameter, the moon. So it is up in orbit. It takes 30 days, obviously, for the moon to revolve around the Earth, right? It makes one orbit, and it marks the passage of time. According to Genesis chapter 1, verse 14, God put it up there in order to mark time. And so a month goes by. That means that the moon has moved around its entire phase. The moon rules the night, we're told in Genesis, because it makes all of the other celestial objects in the sky appear to be very dim when it is really glowing, right? It's the thing that can light the ground if it's a full moon and it's bright enough, right? I can remember that when I was playing outside in Michigan as a boy. The moon would be so full and so bright, it was almost like daylight. And that's what this is talking about. But that's the lesser light. The greater light is the sun, of course. And God created the sun on day 4 of creation. The Bible tells us that he did so. And by the way, we're talking 4 literal days. This is the 4th literal day when he created the sun. And we know that the sun is made up of hydrogen and at its core helium. And so we could say, with the helium and the hydrogen, that the sun is actually a stable hydrogen bomb. Did you know that? And it is placed at just the right distance to provide just the right amount of light and just the right amount of heat for the Earth, but not for any other planet. It's just a coincidence, right? The sun is 400 times more distant than the moon is. But here's what's very interesting about that. The sun, it's more distant, but the size is the same ratio, too. So let me say this again. The sun is 400 times more distant from the Earth than the moon is, but the sun is 400 times bigger than the moon. Now, what that means is that when you look up in the sky, they have the same angular size. So that when you look at the moon and you look at the sun, they appear to be the same size. That's a coincidence too, right? It's not. All right? And God made the greater light and the lesser light to be that way for us. That's how much he loved us. His power, his Godhead is seen in that. The sun is 100 times the diameter of the Earth. Now think about that. That means if the sun was hollow, which it's not, but if it was, you could put 1 million Earths inside of it. Inside of the sun. That's immense. It demonstrates the power of God. Did you know the sun is about 93 million miles away from the Earth? That's quite a distance. How long would it take you to go 93 million miles? Matter of fact, we can't even comprehend distance like that. But let's say you could drive 93 million miles, and you're going 65 miles per hour, no potty breaks, no sleeping, nothing. It would take you 163 years to drive to the sun. That's immense size. That's God and His power. Pluto, I don't know if they still call it a planet or not, I always lose track of that, but Pluto is very, very far away. It's 40 times farther away from the Earth than the sun is. And it's cold there. Very cold. If you traveled 65 miles per hour, it would take you 6,500 years to reach Pluto in a car. And, by the way, that's about the same age that the Earth is. The Earth is about 6,500 to 8,000 years old, somewhere in that range. If you go out even further, you say, well, what other celestial bodies out there are of significance? There is a system of stars called the Alpha Centauri system. And there are three stars that are in this system. Two of the stars are comparable in size and color to the sun. And these two revolve around each other. And there's a third star, a red dwarf star, called Proxima, and it lies just a little bit farther away. That's called the Alpha Centauri system. That system is 25 trillion miles away. I can't even... That's approaching the U.S. debt, you know? Maybe not. But it's an astronomical number. I can't even fathom that kind of distance. The Milky Way galaxy, the galaxy that we are in, we're kind of in the outer bands of it, the Milky Way galaxy is made up of over 100 billion stars, and God says that He calls all of them by name. He's given 100 billion stars a name, if you believe the Bible, and I do. There is a cluster of stars called the M80 cluster. It contains over 100,000 stars. 100,000 stars. Our galaxy has 1 million stars for every star in the M80 cluster. 100 billion stars. It's amazing. And that's man attempting to count, right? There are things called nebula, and they are made up of the same material as stars, but they're spread out over an array, a vast array in space. And some of them are quite beautiful, and we have wonderful, you can Google these, you can see them. I thought about putting up a slideshow. It was so beautiful. If you look at the Hubble telescope and you Google nebula, you'll see these beautiful images. There is a nebula called the Rosetta Nebula because it's red, and it is bigger than 10,000 suns. There is a nebula that is called the Eagle Nebula. It is outside of our solar system, and the scientists tell us that it is several thousand times larger than our solar system. Now think about that. And it is absolutely beautiful. It's golden, and it looks like an eagle part of it. That's why they call it what they call it there. Both are very beautiful to behold. Did you know that the sun gives off more energy in 1 second? Now, this is an incredible stat. The sun gives off more energy in 1 second than 1 billion major cities could ever produce in 1 year. That's the power of God. I think that when I think just about that information alone, I see the power, the majesty, and the deity of God with no trouble at all. Unless I want to suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Right? And so the Bible tells me that God exists, that he is powerful. But outside of the Bible, I know from creation that God exists and that he is powerful. But knowing God, people hold down the truth about him. They have done so, verse 20, since the creation of the world. And what has this led to? It has led to this, it has led people into error. And how has it led them into error? Well, the step-by-step process is given to us. They fail to glorify the Creator as God. They deny that he exists. It's just all random. They are not thankful, it says in the text. They are futile in their thoughts. Their thoughts are meaningless and empty. Just think of scientists who maintain that matter is eternal, but they deny that an eternal God exists. If that isn't futile, I don't know what is. Right? People have foolish hearts that are darkened. Professing to be wise, they have become fools. You know the Greek word there is a transliteration into our English? It's moron. They literally become morons. They profess to be wise, but they stand up in their college classes and they spout off folly. They are morons. Even the best thinkers in the history of mankind are morons, apart from God. That's why it just baffles me that Christians study these thinkers with such intensity. What can you really learn from a moron? I want to learn from God. I want to learn from his word. I don't want to suppress the truth. I want the truth to set me free. You see, that's what we're talking about here. And they exchange the incorruptible glory of God for an image made like corruptible man. And it tells us what kind of images: birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. In other words, they're making idols from the creation. They find an animal that they really love, like a frog. I mean, you say no one would worship a frog. Yeah, people worship frogs. They've done that in the past. And they'll make a bronze cast of it, and they will bow down and they will worship a frog. But they will not worship God. They take that which is corruptible and they'll worship that, but they will not worship the incorruptible, glorious God. That's what the text is saying. God is revealing his wrath from heaven against these truth suppressors, against these idolaters, which, by the way, were some of you, right? But we are washed, we are justified, we are sanctified. So this section makes it very clear in Romans. When someone asks you, you know, what about the people who have never heard the truth? You know what you can say to them? Those people do not exist. Stop asking me about the people who haven't heard the truth because they've heard it. It's in creation. And they've just chosen to suppress it, to hold it down. So what? Under what obligation is God for revealing to them specific truth if they have rejected creative truth? He's under no obligation to give them anything. They're holding down the truth. They're suppressing it. As a matter of fact, verse 3, which I didn't read in Psalm 19, says, there is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. What voice? Creation's voice. It's heard. And it manifests the power of God and the deity of God, and they suppress it. They hold it down. And so God will give them over, which we'll talk about in a moment. So people exchange God for some form of idolatry. Now, you say, but we don't do that here in America. Well, have you been to some Chinese restaurants in town? They do. There's idols up on shelves that people worship. It creeps me out just going in them. Creeps me out going into the Catholic Church. Because there's all kinds of idolatry taking place there. And these are people who claim to love God. It's crazy. And they're worshiping idols. You say, but most Americans don't, and I would have to agree with you, most Americans don't, but they worship material gods, which we were talking about in Sunday school. They worship the almighty dollar. God is revealing his wrath constantly against those kinds of people. And verse 24 through verse 32 reveals how God responds to these truth oppressors. Notice this, and if you like to highlight in your Bible, highlight every time you read the phrase, God gave them over, or God gave them up. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth for the lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. For even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another. Men with men, committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over. Same Greek phrase as God gave them up. It's no different. It's just translated different in our English Bible. God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful. These are truth suppressors, over 20 characteristics of them. Who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. So verses 18 through 23 tell us how men suppress the truth. Now these verses tell us what God does in response to that truth suppression. And what does he do? He gives them over, he gives them over, he gives them over three times. And so that's how we're going to arrange the rest of our study together tonight. God gave them over to unclean lives. God gave them over to unnatural lives. God gave them over to unapproved lives. God gave them over to unclean lives, first of all, in verses 24 and 25. God gave these truth suppressors up to uncleanness, the text says. All lives are sustained by God. I mean, we know this to be true, right? Through him, by him, for him, all things consist. He holds it all together. We're told in Acts chapter 17 that in him we live, move, breathe, and have our very existence. It's only because of God that we're able to wake up in the morning and draw breath. And God has given us many things to restrain the wickedness of the hearts of men. Isn't that true? Aren't you glad that men are not as wicked as they could be? God restrains. How does God restrain wickedness in our world? Well, he does it through government, right? Government restrains wickedness, or at least it should. He does it through our influence as Christians. He does it through the conscience of men, even if it's falsely accusing these men. I mean, I had a conscience before I was saved that taught me that you don't fool around before you're married. And I kept to that for the most part, okay? You say, well, what does that mean? It means that I did not exhibit wickedness to the level that I could have before I was saved. God is restraining that. Aren't you glad? I'm very glad that that's true, but God is releasing his grip. When it comes to individuals, he's releasing his grip. When it comes to nations, he's releasing his grip. You want to know what a nation looks like where God has released his grip from that nation? Just look at all of the failed empires of the past and how they began to devolve and became very wicked and licentious. And when they did these things, then God just let them go into their wickedness and they destroyed themselves. Yeah, verses 24 through 32 really tell us what God is doing. It's not that, and this is pretty important, it's not that God is simply failing to restrain wicked men. God doesn't fail at doing anything. And it's not that God is determining their wickedness, like he's pushing them into wickedness. God doesn't do that either. God is not the author of evil. And it is that God is just simply letting these people go. Simply giving them what they want. He's letting them go. Now, verse 24 says the first thing that God gives them up to is uncleanness. You say, what is that talking about? It's talking about all types of sexual immorality. They're dishonoring their bodies among themselves. Now, I don't want to be too graphic here, but that's talking about sexual immorality. When a pastor, for example, makes himself a demigod in society, and he really touts himself up and people are looking to him as God, then God will show that man to be, in fact, what he is, and that is a man. And all of a sudden, you will often see that this pastor has been involved in some form of sexual immorality. How much does that happen? A lot. You say, why? Because people are worshiping that man instead of worshiping God. And God shows us what that man truly is, a hypocrite. That's uncleanness. Men exchange the truth of God for the lie. They worship and serve the creature in all of their uncleanness instead of the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. God gives them up to their uncleanness. And then verses 26 and 27, God gave them up to their unnatural lives. Notice what it says. The women and the men are exchanging the natural use for that which is against nature. It's unnatural. So what is verses 26 and 27 teaching us? Well, it's talking about homosexuality. And you say, well, you know, you're going to talk about homosexuality. I thought things like that shouldn't even be named among us. Well, unfortunately, they are named among us. As a matter of fact, that's our problem today. Homosexuality is pronounced. It's something that is out there and something that people are approving of. But the people who approve of the homosexual lifestyle have minds that are debased and are disapproved by God. That's what this text is teaching us. So our problem is homosexuality is pronounced today. But God hasn't changed. In Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 13, we read, if a man lies with a male as he lies with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They shall surely be put to death. Has God changed? That's his attitude still when it comes to homosexuality. I'm grateful that he doesn't put the homosexual to death, gives them an opportunity to hear of his grace and of his saving power. And many homosexuals come to Christ and they forsake their sin. But there are some that not only tolerate it, but they are trying to force us to approve of them. Right? And we can't ever do that because we're going to betray God. In 1 Corinthians 6:9, it says, neither fornicators. What is a fornicator? Do you know what that word means? It's anyone who practices sexual immorality of any type. So neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, it says. Homosexuals as in catamites, or those who played a submissive role in a homosexual relationship. In other words, the man who plays the woman. That's about as graphic as I'm going to get there. That's the word homosexual. Nor sodomites. What's a sodomite? That's the one who plays the male role in a homosexual relationship. He's the aggressor. Nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And by the way, such were some of you. Paul was talking to Corinthians. And he was telling them, you were saved out of that. But remember, many of the people in Corinth are still in it. And they need to be saved from it. And so, it would have been no good for Corinthian Christians to walk around and be very accepting of homosexual people and their actions. They should go and tell these people with love and with great prayerfulness that they are wrong, that they are sinning against God, and what they are doing is unnatural. That's what should be happening in our world today. That's what should be said from pulpits today, and yet that's not what's being said. People are trimming the truth in this area, and we cannot do that. Some people have taught that what Paul is stating here in verses 26 and 27 is an imposition of all the Jewish customs and rules that he learned while he was a young man. In other words, Paul is come to these Corinthian Gentile believers and he's imposing Jewish custom upon them when it comes to homosexuality. This is some of the teaching that's out there. And then these same people insist that we're not under law anymore. We're under grace. Right? You see where that's getting? We have that today with all kinds of sin in the church. We just throw out the word grace. God is gracious. He'll overlook it. He'll wink at it. After all, nobody's perfect. Grace. Grace can't ever be an excuse to sin. Grace is a teacher. It teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. And homosexuality is ungodly, unnatural, and it's a worldly lust. And if we don't come to grips with that, we're going to lose our way. Paul is not imposing Jewish customs upon Gentiles, and Jewish culture certainly and rightly opposed homosexuality. There's no doubt about that. But remember, Paul was a Roman citizen too. He was a Roman citizen, and he spoke against homosexual activity in the Roman world. He used terms in Romans 1 that draw all mankind, not Jews, not just Gentiles, but all mankind back to the creation story. Since the creation of the world, were there Jews around during the creation of the world? No. There was just mankind. So Paul is saying, look, go back to the creation. And then he's saying, look, when you fall away from worshiping the Creator and you worship the creation, then you're going to be doing things that are unnatural, like trying to pair off men with men and women with women and saying that it's okay for that to be a marriage. That's exactly what we're seeing in our world today. You say, what is God's created order? Heterosexuality. That's God's created order. But they are denying that. And they're doing something that is unnatural, moving against God's created order by getting involved in homosexuality, same-sex marriage, which is a misnomer, of course. So you say, well, how do we know that this is just not Paul forcing a Jewish custom onto Roman Gentiles? Here's the flow of the passage. He's not even talking about Jews. The flow of the passage so far tonight, we're talking about verses 18 through 32, and he's telling us in this passage that all men are condemned and in need of the righteousness of God, even the unrighteous people who reject him. And among those unrighteous people are homosexual people. And then when he gets to chapter 2, he's going to talk about moralists who are lost in their hypocrisy in the first half of the chapter. And then when you get to verse 17, he's talking about Jews. But he's not talking about Jews right now. And he's going to tell us that the Jews are people that need the righteousness of God as well. And then when he gets to chapter 3, he's going to tell us that all of us are under sin. So homosexuality is presented in the scripture as perversion. That's what it is. Don't back away from that and don't give in on that. It is unnatural. It is against God's natural order of things. There are even graduates from my alma mater that have organized together, they call themselves BJ Unity, they have organized themselves together for the express purpose of affirming the lesbian, gay, bisexual, transgender lifestyle. They have a website, they have promotional material, they have resources available, they have counseling available, and their stated mission is to bring the fundamentalist Christian, right, because they want to still hang on to the fundamentalist name. You say it's crazy, isn't it? But they do. And yet, they want to have their homosexual lifestyle. What do we call that? Suppressing the truth. They are in denial. They have deceived themselves. And they are rejecting God's clearly stated word. And by the way, just because two people get together and give mutual consent doesn't mean homosexuality is right. That's another excuse they give. Well, we're mutually consenting adults. Well, so what? Mutually consenting adults do all kinds of sinful things. That doesn't mean anything to me. What does the Word of God say? That's the key. And that's what we need to stick with. By the way, you know, the whole issue with homosexuality right now in the church and Christians saying that homosexuality can be an okay thing, do you know why that's happening? I'll give you the one reason. Christians no longer believe in the infallibility, the inerrancy, and the inspiration of God's Word. That's the crux of the matter. Because They are denying the words of God in order to permit their lifestyle. And when they disapprove of what God has written, then God has disapproved of them. That's what this text is teaching us. You say, is there any hope for a homosexual person? Absolutely. Is there any hope for a liar? Is there any hope for an adulterer? But there's not any hope if you don't call it perversion and sin like God calls it. You're not doing a homosexual person any favors by denying that it's a sin. You're hurting them. You know, that just floors me that people are just kind of being duped by our worldly secular culture. Oh, we can't say anything, you know. Homophobia, maybe I'm a homophobe. I'm not a homophobe. I'm not. I've had many conversations with homosexual people. They don't always end well, the conversations, but I've had many conversations with homosexual people. I'm not afraid of them any more than I'm afraid of a murderer or an adulterer or anyone else that's in sin. I want to see them saved. But if they deny that their sin is sin, there's no hope for them. So the first thing that a homosexual person or somebody who has that tendency, and there could be somebody here who has that tendency or that thought in their mind and they wrestle with it, the very first thing that a person like that needs to do is to stop blaming God because he did not create you that way. And don't blame others. Don't blame molestation in the past. Don't blame anything that happened for that homosexual desire that you have. It's a wrong desire, and it is something that God can deliver you from. You've got to come to grips with that. If you do, then there's hope for you. You say, you know, I was born that way. Well, you know, I was born with a peculiar sin nature, too. I was. And I struggle with it. And I admit that it's sin. That's what a homosexual needs to do. They've got to enter into that struggle. And by the way, God's word trumps anything else. If somebody comes along and tells me, okay, this is what I say, well, I'm going to say to them, well, where does that say? Where is that in the Bible? Because I don't see God commending the homosexual lifestyle anywhere in the Scriptures. You'd think if it was okay with him, he'd write it out for us. But he doesn't. He doesn't tell us anywhere in the Scriptures that it's okay. As a matter of fact, he calls it perverted. Say, what do I do if I'm struggling with this? Well, what you need to do is be content. God made you a man or he made you a woman, so believe it. You are made that way. Now live that way. Live like a man if you're a man. Live like a woman if you're a woman. That's what God is saying here. Ask God to give you purity. Ask God to enable you to behave like the man and the woman that he created you to be. God gave them up to unnatural lives. God gave them up to unclean lives. And then third this evening, God gave them up to unapproved lives. The idea of a debased mind in the Greek here is a mind that calls good evil and evil good. It's adokimos in Greek. It's the idea of disapproved, unapproved. That's what the word literally means. So the debased mind is the mind that's twisted, it's perverted, it's unapproved. It's a mind filled with unrighteousness, the text says. Everything that God wants to demonstrate through creation, his righteousness, these people cannot because they are filled with the opposite, unrighteousness. So instead of demonstrating the glory of God, they're holding it down. They're suppressing it. Excuse me. The debased mind does not approve of having God in his mind, so God gave them up to a disapproved mind. It's a little bit of irony in that, if you follow. So it is a mind rejected after God tests it. It's a mind that cannot stand trial. It cannot measure up against God's word. It's disapproved. And you know what's the shame of all of this? That which God disapproves of, we welcome into our homes through the little screen. It's not so little anymore. Or we go and we watch it on the big screen. Now, I want us to really get a hold of this. We will watch things on TV and enjoy them, and those people will die and go to hell because they are doing those very same things we enjoy. How does that work? How do we stay clean And how do we stay a light in our culture if we're enjoying the very same things that are condemning people to hell? Think that one through. You say, well, what does that look like? What are the screens? You know, what are we opening our lives to when we look at these screens? Well, look at what it says. Filled with all unrighteousness, the opposite of the desired theme of Romans. It's an alpha privative in front of the word righteousness there. That's why it says unrighteousness. It's the opposite. Wickedness, which works evil in others. Covetousness, which is the lust for more. Maliciousness. Yeah, by the way, have you ever thought about that word maliciousness and what it means? It's talking about a person who feels pleasure when somebody else suffers. That's maliciousness. They're full of envy. They desire what another person rightfully possesses. Murder, deliberately killing another human being. Strife, which is contention. Whenever you have a bunch of people striving to be superior to others, you're going to have strife. And that's what we see in the world today. Deceit, all kinds of deceit. Deliberately deceiving other people. The idea is you withhold the truth, you mislead people by your actions or maybe by the way that you look, or even a bold-faced lie. You just lie. You're a deceiver. Evil-minded, an evil disposition, almost like a villain. Habitually involved in malicious actions, you're just habitually causing other people to suffer and you enjoy it. Evil-mindedness. Whisperers, people who habitually gossip about other people. Backbiters, this is slander that takes place behind someone's back when they cannot defend themselves. Haters of God. You say, well, why do they hate God? You say, why do they hate God? They hate God because God finds them to have disapproved minds, and that incenses them. Violent, which means they're aggressively insolent, haughty, overbearing, and proud, arrogant people that God resists because God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And how do they express themselves? They boast. That's what arrogant people do. They express self-love. They love themselves. They're pretentious. Their words are bigger than they are. That's the idea there. In other words, they have really big mouths for their little bodies. They are boasters, right? They're inventors of evil things. These are people that invent objects for the purpose of inflicting harm and evil on other people. Disobedient to parents. This is the continuously selfish disobedience of a child who is in rebellion against their parents. Undiscerning. That means they have no capacity for discernment. They are senseless people. Untrustworthy. All of these, by the way, are negating the main word. That's why they all begin with un. Untrustworthy. They won't keep a promise or an agreement. No conscience. No kindness there. They don't feel bound at all to anyone. They don't care about holding people up or not showing up for things or being late. They're people that can't be counted on. They're unloving. They don't have any affection. I mean, in their natural relationships, like with a mother or with a child, there's no affection there. They're supposed to be close, but there's no normal human affection in a person that suppresses the truth. They're unforgiving. You cannot reconcile your relationship with this person. If you have some slight that you've made against them, they've written you off. You're dead to me. You're dead to me. You try to come to them. You try to make things right with them, but they won't do it. They're unforgiving. By the way, if you're a Christian and you're unforgiving, your Heavenly Father will not forgive you. That's what the Bible says. Unmerciful. They refuse to hear a person cry for help. It's almost like they go by a pond and they see a little boy drowning and they just walk on. See, nobody would do that. That's this word. They're unmerciful. They know the righteous judgment of God. They know that those who practice such things are deserving of death, verse 32. But they do the same and they approve of those who practice such things. Say, how could they do something so brainless? They're suppressing the truth. We need to be careful. Do you know that not one of us in this room, listen to this, this is important. Not one of us in this room stands outside of Romans 1 except by the grace of God. John Bradford said, "But by the grace of God, there go I," as he watched a murderer being sentenced to death and put to death. See, that's the problem. We are all murderers. We are all senseless. We are all unmerciful and unforgiving. And all of these over 20 items that are listed here, and we read it and we say, oh, this is dark, this is terrible. And yet, by the grace of God, we are who we are today. See, Romans 1 paints a really, really bleak picture of mankind apart from God's righteousness and underneath God's wrath. And I would agree with you. But we need that picture in order to see that we need to be saved to demonstrate the righteousness of God for the glory of God. That's the idea. You say, the good news is not very good until I hear the bad news. That's true. And the bad news is that we are really, really bad. And we need some good news. And that good news is salvation in Jesus Christ. And the ability not only to be saved from our sin, but to demonstrate the righteousness of God. See, the truth we suppress is the truth that can set us free. Say, sinful people, they're free of righteousness. But they are chained to sin and deception as they hold down the truth. I'd rather be free from sin so that I could display the righteousness of my Creator and stop denying that He is there and that He is powerful. Let's pray together. Lord, thank You for this passage of Scripture. How grateful we are that we have just the very clear words before us. We get all twisted and turned around because people tell us certain things, and these things sometimes sound reasonable, and they even sound loving at times, but Lord, they are keeping people in the dark. What we need is a clear voice, and that clear voice is found in Your Word. We see it in creation. We see it in Your special revelation. Now, Lord, help us to believe it and not hold it down. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.